Our reading this morning is from Revelation chapter 22, beginning in the 6th verse. Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true." And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servant the things which must shortly take place. "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of this book." Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, "See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." And he said to me, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers." And I mean, pretty consistent what they are there. But when you read the commentaries, they replace the word "shortly," and the word that they have used very often is the word "imminent," as opposed to "soon" or "shortly." I want to quote the definition of the word "imminent" when it pertains to Bible prophecy. And I found this in a Bible prophecy book, which I would not recommend anyone read. "Imminency, as it relates to Bible prophecy, simply means that the return of Jesus Christ for the church can happen at any moment. There are no warning signs that will indicate a short-term countdown. We as Christians must remain on alert 24 hours a day, 7 days a week." The idea of imminency was basically invented by certain prophecy experts to excuse the embarrassment of not seeing things happen the way they thought they should. Soon. And so they came up with this other idea, the idea of imminence. Other things people have used, and give them credit, they at least try to be biblical about it, is they love to quote the scripture in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, that says, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." So, you've heard the joke. Is it true, Lord, that one day with you is as 1,000 years? And he says, "Yes, that's true." And he says, "And so, one penny is as $1,000,000? He says, "Yes, yes, all that's true." He says, "Well, can I have a penny?" He says, "Yeah, tomorrow." Okay? They use this to say that a couple of days with the Lord is a couple of 1,000 years. And a couple of days would fall into that category of soon. Well, and seriously, this is something that has bothered me for quite a while. This actually serves the function of making the faithful and true words of God very unreliable. It should make us cautious when we have to start redefining words to make the Word of God stand up. When the Bible says "shortly," it means shortly. We are told from the very first verse that the events of this book are shortly to come to pass. We are warned that the time is near. Now, I would like to take a moment and discuss what "near" means using biblical references. In Daniel 12, verses 1 through 4, we read the following. "At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince, who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall increase. The words in Daniel 12 are a prophecy about the end time. The events that are spoken of in Daniel 12 are also spoken of throughout the book of Revelation. We have seen Michael stand up as a great prince over the people. We have seen the people delivered, and we have seen the division of some to everlasting life and others to shame and eternal contempt. And in just the last chapter of Revelation, we have seen the people of God illumined by the brightness of the glory of the Lord. But in verse 4, Daniel is told to seal up these words and shut them up until the time of the end, because the time is yet far off. Daniel was written sometime in the 6th century B.C. Revelation was written in the 1st century A.D. These two books were written 600 years apart. And yet Daniel is told to seal up the words of the prophecy until the end. Here in Revelation 22, John is told not to seal the words because the time was at hand. All right? So the time is at hand. Don't seal those words. These are things we need right now. I have watched people play games with the words at hand, imminently, shortly, etc., etc., virtually my whole life. I'm not saying they are doing this maliciously, but I have to think to myself that perhaps they are missing exactly what the Bible is talking about here. In verse 7, the Lord says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." The Lord promises that he is coming quickly, and then he offers a blessing to those who keep the words. How is there a blessing to the first century readers of this book who obey these words if all of these events are to take place 2,000 years from when they die? How is a 5th century sheep herder to be blessed by reading about black helicopters? Or about microchips that he should not get implanted in his head or in his hand? I began to ask these questions when I was asked by a friend, if these events were fulfilled in the 1st century, how can they have any relevance to us today? And of course, I realized at that point that there is at least one major event that took place in the 1st century that has huge ramifications for us today. There's at least one. Can we all agree? So as I begin to study and see more, I found out that just because these events found their fulfillment in the 1st century does not in any way make them insignificant to me today. But, and I also recognize that if these events are only of interest to a future people with future technology, then that would make it a very strange book. So I begin to ask the question, what did our Lord mean when he said he was coming quickly? There are some who read about the coming of the Lord and they automatically think about our Lord's second coming. But, and this is important, the Bible speaks about the coming of the Lord countless times. I tried to count it this week. I couldn't do it. And very often, when it speaks of that, it is not speaking of the second coming. Now, before I go on with this, I want to make a couple of clarifications. I absolutely believe in the second coming of the Lord. Psalm 110, which is the most quoted Old Testament chapter in the New Testament, says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till," that's the New King James, I like the until, but till, "I make your enemies your footstool." And 1 Corinthians 15 says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. Christ will return when all of his enemies have been destroyed. But what we are seeing here in the book of Revelation is not a portrait of the second coming, but it is a portrait of Christ coming in judgment and in victory and the subduing of the nations underneath his feet. Now, this is surprising to many, but the Bible speaks of the Lord coming quite frequently. And as I said, rarely is it speaking of the second coming. I want to talk about one of those verses right now that is very important for us to understand. And that verse is found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, starting in the 24th verse. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man gain in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." All right. Matthew was written in 1937? No? When was Matthew written? It was written in the first century. And he tells them, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. I love this verse because it has brought about so many interesting discussions. First off, and it's amazing how many people ask this question, do you think Jesus might have been wrong? I've had people ask me that. Of course he was not wrong. But obviously, this was not talking about his second coming. What was he speaking of? In our Tuesday Bible study, we're in chapter 12 of John's Gospel. In the 12th chapter of John, one of the events that is discussed there is the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. In Matthew 21, we're told that this event was the fulfillment of prophecy, specifically Zechariah 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." So what was this a prophecy of? It was a prophecy of the coming of the kingdom. How does a kingdom come without a king? It can't. It is common for some to claim that Christ came and offered the kingdom to his people, but they rejected him. And in doing that, the kingdom was postponed. Now, how many of you have heard that? Here's an amazing thing. The scripture doesn't even hint at it. It's a theory people have come up with, and the scripture doesn't even hint at it. Christ came and offered a kingdom because the kingdom began. We have spoken of this numerous times, but I must say it again. The coming of Christ that is most commonly spoken of in the New Testament was his coming to his heavenly throne at his ascension. In Daniel chapter 7, it is prophesied, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven." A theme that we talk about in Revelation. "And he came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall never be destroyed." At the ascension of Christ, He came to the Ancient of Days, and his kingdom was given to him. The nature of this kingdom is a kingdom of everlasting dominion, which will never, ever pass away. And as we discussed in the 19th chapter of Revelation and the 6th chapter of Revelation, Christ then comes forth in judgment, followed by his saints in the heavenlies. They ride forth, following after him and executing his rule and dominion wherever they go. The coming of the kingdom is often very abrupt, but sometimes it moves in ways that are almost imperceptible. But the history of the world since the events of the first century are nations rising, nations falling. And as they rise and fall, based upon the judgments of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see these events happening. And seriously, sometimes it's imperceptible. I remember Pastor Stu's asked me a question years ago, sitting on his porch. He said, if you would have said at the beginning of the 20th century, you know, the Ottoman Empire, the German Empire, and the Russian Empire, they're all going to be gone in 20 years. People would have looked at you like you were crazy. And yet, within 20 years, they were all history. They'd been around for hundreds, maybe thousands of years. And sometimes, just that quickly, gone. Other times, we think, well, not much is happening. But that's because we're looking at it from a completely different perspective. We are singing a song today. I sent it to Leah this week, and she said, I don't know if we can do this. We're singing Joy to the World today. Why can we not do this in July? I think there's a reason. There's many of us who don't understand this song at all. I want to read the third verse real quick. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. The reason I say people don't understand this verse is because they don't understand the song. We always sing this song at Christmas time. That's fine. I love the song. I have no complaints with that. But this song is about Christ's kingdom coming and the dominion that he brings with his kingdom. It's about God pouring his blessing out on all creation. The coming of the Lord in Scripture is spoken of as a present and an ongoing reality. When the angel tells John that the Lord is coming quickly, John understands this in a completely different way than most people understand it. The kingdom was coming, and John understood it very differently than we do. If the kingdom was coming, that means everything is going to change. But the first event that takes place with the coming of the kingdom is the judgment and the removal of the major obstacle for the church. And that first major obstacle was apostate Judaism. And it had to be removed. Christ was coming to pass judgment on his enemies. And the kingdom of God would eventually overcome the entire world. But this first step is what this book is about. Now, John is overwhelmed by these events, and the first thing he does is he falls on his knees and tries to worship the angel. All right? And this is, we've all seen pictures of angels, and we think, well, that's not very impressive. So I imagine they look a little different than our pictures. He gets this great vision from the angel, and he vows to worship him. And the angel says, no. He says, for I too am a created being. Don't worship me. And he says, worship God. And it's directly after this that John is told not to seal the words of the book, because the events which were being talked about were at hand. Now, verse 11 of chapter 22 has been a confusing verse to many. It says, He who is unjust, stay unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. One would think, or so I have heard, that the unjust would be told, hey, straighten up. You're messing up. If I was pronouncing that, if you're unjust, fix it. If you're filthy, get yourself clean. But no, it says completely different than I would. But the verse, I think the way we need to read this is almost like a prayer. Okay? Again, I will take us to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 3. In Ezekiel 3, Ezekiel eats a book. The book is said to be the words of God, and in the 27th verse, he is given a command as to how people will respond to the word of the Lord. Did you guys know the Bible says the word of the Lord will not return void because it produces a reaction, not always the one we want, but the word of the Lord produces a reaction. Verse 27, but when I speak with you, I will open your mouth and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, he who hears, let him hear, and he who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. The immediate context of these verses is the very soon coming judgment on Israel, and those who have refused God's words to this point will continue in their rebellion. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his works. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to eat of the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. Our Lord again pronounces his soon coming judgment, but he also mentions that he carries with him his reward. And he proclaims himself just like he did in the very beginning of the book as the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. But he also pronounces that this time he brings with him blessings for certain individuals. The blessings are the right to eat of the tree of life. Who these individuals are the ones who are members of the holy city. But they are also contrasted this time with those who are outside the city. And we could spend a lot of time talking about this. I won't. But they are described as dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral, murderers and idolaters. And here's the one I really like. And those who ever love and practice a lie. I find it very interesting that Jesus announces himself as faithful and true. His words are faithful and true. And the ones who are excluded from God's blessings are dogs, sorcerers, immoral, murderers, idolaters, and those who love and practice a lie. Remember, our Lord prayed in the garden before his crucifixion that the Lord would sanctify his disciples through his truth. And he clarified that the word of the Lord was truth. We live in an age, and if we look through history, we will see we are not the only ones who have ever been here. We live in an age where truth is not loved. The reason for this is because we live in a society that has turned its back on God. And if we truly desire to be those who want the Lord's blessing, we will begin to embrace the truth of God's word, and we will stand for it. The state we currently find ourselves in is not a sign of the end of the world. Okay? It's not. I know it's not popular to say that, but what it is a sign of is it's a sign of a people who have begun to love the lie more than the truth. The scripture warns us here to love the truth, to embrace the truth. The Lord tells us he will not be mocked. The Lord came in judgment against Jerusalem, and he has come in judgment against countless other peoples and nations. And when he comes, he is followed by those who are his. My question is, who are we following and what do we love? I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. You see, we are to be a people who, along with the Spirit and the bride, call for the Lord to come and judge. Because when he comes, he brings water to those who thirst. Our Lord in his Sermon on the Mount taught us, blessed is he who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, for they will be filled. As a dying man thirsts for water, we should be seeking after God's truth and God's righteousness. Remember, he rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and the wonders of his love. Amen. Father God, in Jesus' name, we come before you and we give you thanks for your word. We thank you for the promises you have given us. We thank you for your coming in judgment, your coming in righteousness, and your coming in victory. May we be given the courage and the strength to follow after you wherever you lead us. We love you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please rise as together we sing, Joy to the World, the Lord is come. From Ephesians chapter 4, as we prepare to receive our tithes and offerings. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and stature of the fullness of Christ. You may be seated. At this time, we'll be singing a tune I forgot. The doxology. It's not there, though. Thank you.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for our church family that we would be bound together as a loving community, sharing the good news of Jesus with those who do not know Him. May our marriages be strengthened, our wisdom be increased, and our hearts and minds fixed on the truths, promises, and commandments of Your Word. We pray for Claire Smith, Caitlin Braun, Deja Brinkley, and Leah Vogt, that our Lord would bless their babies even while still in the womb, and strengthen the mothers as their pregnancies progress. We pray for John Pekarek and Heidi Peterson, that You would bless them as they look forward to their wedding day and draw them ever closer to Your Son and to each other. We pray for Zane Baker, that You would continue to give him traveling mercies on his way home, and that You would give his doctors wisdom in determining how to treat his illness. We pray for Bob Schaff, who is dying of cancer, that You would comfort him and relieve his pain and give his family and his wife peace, that they would trust in Your provision. We pray for those who are traveling during the summer months, that You would give them safe travel, sweet fellowship, and blessed refreshment. And for those dealing with illness, injuries, other health issues, or personal trials, that our Lord would grant patience, healing, comfort, and trust in His perfect will. We pray for our friends and family who are not saved, or who have strayed from the faith, or are under church discipline, that You would bring them to a place of repentance and restore them to the fellowship of Your church. We pray for our pastors and elders throughout the world, that they would be given wisdom, discernment, energy, and strength, as well as times of needed rest and refreshment, as they seek to lead their flocks. And we praise You for the healing and restoration that has begun at Reformation Covenant Church in Oregon City. May You continue to bless that effort as they move forward. We pray for those throughout the world who are suffering and dying for Your name, that You would give them strength, comfort, and hope through Your Spirit as they trust in Your goodness. We pray for all those who You have placed in authority over us, that we may lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and reverence as Your kingdom grows, and for our president, the Congress, and the federal judges, that they might heed their calling to be God's ministers to preserve life, execute wrath on those who do evil, and protect those who do good. May we learn to be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake, praying for the peace of the city and God's mercy on our nation. And we pray for Evangelical Reformed Church in Poznan, Poland, and Pastor Boo Boo, that they may experience strength and faith as they seek to spread the gospel throughout that nation and beyond. And we pray as You taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
At this time, we would ask John Sifford to come forward. As we welcome him into membership at Church of the King, I'd like you to read the membership covenant, and then you'll sign it. Okay. I'll sign it.
I hereby joyfully enter into covenant with Church of the King Gathering in Sacramento, California, thereby agreeing to submit to and support her confession and enter into the mutual edification of her members. Representing my household, I covenant to do the following. I will attend this church's worship service unless providentially hindered, worshiping the triune God of the Bible only, honoring His name, and avoiding all idolatry. I will submit to the church's leadership and participate in the governance of this church. I will express my gratitude for God's blessings by cheerfully bringing tribute to Him through His tithe. I will keep the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, worshiping and resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, refraining from unnecessary commerce and labor, enjoying opportunities of Christian fellowship, and benevolent activities as the Lord provides. I will neither marry nor give in marriage outside of the Christian faith, and will honor the institution of the family and avoid all sexual immorality. I will train and educate my children. God may give me in the fear, nurture, and admonition of the Lord, including them in the church's two sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. I will oppose the disgraceful and abhorrent sins of adultery, abortion, and homosexuality. I affirm and will faithfully obey Christ's great commission, which calls Christians to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I will diligently seek to preserve the unity and well-being of the church. If I decide to pursue membership in another church, I will endeavor to transfer my membership in an orderly and godly manner.
Go ahead and sign here.